The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, we're in the midst of a 9-week series called The Gospel-Centered Life. If you have not been here the past few weeks, have no fear. You will not be lost. We will catch you up to speed on where we've been and what we've been talking about. Before we do that, though, the most kind of significant piece of this series and really of the whole philosophy of ministry here at Coram Deo is that what you're hearing on Sunday mornings is designed to be fleshed out during the week in the course of your actual life. And so we have 28 gospel-centered life groups that are meeting all over the city in people's living rooms at various nights of the week, virtually every night of the week. And we'd like to see you connect to one of those. If this is your church, it's really our desire that you'd be connected to a community where you really can know people and they can know you. And this stuff can get worked out at a more intimate and close and real level than just sort of the broad proclamation on Sunday mornings. And so there should be a card near you somewhere. If you're relatively new, you'd like to fill out your information on that and put it in the offering box. That will help us know how you want to be connected. There's also some flyers back at the information board that say gospel-centered life groups. You can grab one of those, see a map of the city, find a group that meets near you or at a time you can meet, and just connect with that leader directly. Email them, call them, say, hey, can I come to your gospel-centered life group? So whatever you choose to do, however you choose to get connected, we really want to see that happen for the good of your soul and for the good of what we're asking God to do in our church through this series. In my gospel-centered life group, which meets on Tuesday nights, it's Christian and Sonia Gray, and they gave me this awesome t-shirt that you see that I'm wearing. This is the new In Common Community Development t-shirt, Love Thy Neighborhood, and these are available in back. If you're new to Omaha or new to Coram Deo, we really want you to know about the work that In Common is doing. They're one of our great partners in working for renewal in the city. They specifically work with more at-risk, homeless or near-homeless populations, and we're very excited about the work that they do. And so encourage you to find out more about In Common and how you can plug in there. I'm thankful for the free t-shirt. So here's what we need to do. In order to dive into where we're going this morning, we need to figure out, okay, what is the gospel? That's what we started out with in week one, is if we're going to talk about a gospel-centered life, let's make sure we're clear on what the gospel is. And so we summarize the Bible's teaching about the gospel this way. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So first and most importantly, it's required that you come into contact with that reality, the good news that there is a God, that he's offered to save sinners, and that he's done so through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the content, the message, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we observed that the problem is that many Christians have a very truncated view of the gospel. That for many people, the gospel is an event. It's something that happened in the past. It's something that took place in my life. And the problem with that is that's not how the Bible talks about the gospel. And also, that fails to give a credible witness to the unbelieving world about what the gospel really is. Because essentially the smell that's given off by Christians who believe the gospel is a past event, something that already happened to me, is this. That I used to be bad, but I met Jesus, and now I'm good. And so if you, bad person, would just meet Jesus, then you could be good like me. Okay, now that might not be how you're intending to communicate the gospel, but that's the idea that's given off when our understanding of the gospel is that gospel is a past tense event. And so we looked at Colossians 1:6, which says that the gospel is actually supposed to be continually bearing fruit and increasing in us. The gospel is a present tense reality in our lives. And based on that, the sort of picture we use to help you understand what a gospel-centered life should look like is a picture we call the cross chart. What it shows is, yes, there is a point in time when you are converted, when by the grace of God, you realize the holiness of God, the reality of your sin, and you trust in and embrace Jesus and the work he did on the cross to save you, to reconcile you to God. But that after that point, what's intended to happen is that your awareness of the holiness of God continues to grow throughout your life. And likewise, your awareness of the depth and darkness of your sin continues to grow throughout your life. And as a result of that, your appreciation, your love for, your worship of Jesus and what he did on the cross continues to grow and get greater and deeper as you grow in life, because you become more and more aware of just how sinful it is and the reality that Jesus had to die for you. That's how it's supposed to work. The cross, the work of Jesus, is supposed to get continually richer and deeper in your experience. Now, what Justin told us last week is the problem is that this is ideal. In reality, because of sin, all of us have a tendency to shrink the cross, as it were. And we do this in two ways. We shrink the cross, first of all, by pretending. That's adjusting the bottom line. Pretending is when I minimize my sinfulness by believing that I'm better than I actually am. Okay, so when I have an unrealistic view of how sinful I am, when I think I'm better than I actually am, that minimizes the cross. The second way that we shrink the cross is by performing. And when I perform, what I'm doing is I'm minimizing God's holiness by believing that if I just try hard enough, I can actually please God. That if I'm really, really good, I could meet God's standard. Neither of those is true, and both of those cause us then to shrink and live with a very small cross and a small understanding of the gospel. Now, the problem with this chart is that it's a picture, right? And so you engage it abstractly, and perhaps when you see this, you say, oh, that's too bad that the cross is all small like that. We want it to be big, right? And you see, this becomes an abstract diagram. What I want you to see this morning is that what you're actually doing when you pretend and perform is you're stealing glory from Jesus Christ. You're making what Jesus did on the cross to be less powerful and less significant than it actually is. And as a result, you're stealing away worship and glory and love and awe that ought to be going toward Jesus Christ. That's why pretending and performing are a problem. Not simply because they existentially don't work very well in your heart, but because they minimize the glory and the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done. So the question we want to answer today is, how do we keep from shrinking the cross? If that's what our natural sinful tendency is, how do we keep from doing that? How do we live with a vastness of awareness and a deep sense of worship for what Jesus did to in his death and resurrection, reconcile us to God? That's the question we want to answer this morning. How do we keep from shrinking the cross? Before we go there, let's pause and pray. God, we acknowledge that your holiness is much greater than we even can imagine, that our sinfulness runs much more deep into our hearts and characters than we would wish to admit. And so as a result, even what we do know of your holiness and of our sin is a tip of the iceberg of how things really are. And so we acknowledge this morning, Lord Jesus, that if we're to gain a sense of the depth of our sin and of your holiness, and if we're to gain a sense of the beauty of what Jesus did, it's going to require that your Holy Spirit works on us to open our eyes to reality, to help us see things as they actually are. So that's what we pray for this morning, God. It's our prayer that your Spirit would be present, convicting us, opening our eyes and our minds, illumining, as it were, the darkness of our hearts, so that we can see the light of your truth, and so that we not only see it, but so that it begins to resonate in our hearts and in our being. So we express this morning our dependence on you and ask that you would graciously work in us. Give us your grace and your presence this morning for your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so the message this morning is essentially a problem-solution message. The problem is we have this tendency to shrink the cross and to rely on our own goodness and our own performance and our own abilities instead of on Jesus. So how do we solve that problem? What's the solution to allow the cross and the work of Jesus to really have its full significance in our lives? In order to answer that question, what I want to do this morning is I want to take you back to the meta-narrative, the storyline of all of history. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. All of history is, as it were, a play in four acts. This is not new to you if you've been around Coram Dea. We talk through this meta-narrative quite often, and the reason is because we want to keep grounding you in the story of everything. Okay? The reality is all of us live life according to some meta-narrative. All of us are making sense of reality by attaching it or defining it or describing it in light of some story, some way of looking at the world. This is the meta-narrative of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And part of what I say every time we look at this is that this is one of the most compelling reasons why I'm a Christian. This is one of the most compelling segments of all the Bible has to say is simply the way it makes sense of history. Because all of us live according to some meta-narrative, and if you don't agree with the Bible's meta-narrative, you're still going to have to find something to live by. Okay, here's what happens for some people. That they end up with a worldview that's overly optimistic, and so it explains all the good in the world and all the beauty in the world, and you know, human beings are good, and the world is good, and everything is good, and isn't it great, and could we all just get along? The problem is that their worldview can't explain the tremendous brokenness and wickedness, and everything that's wrong with the world. Other people have a more pessimistic worldview, sort of an accidental worldview. This is the worldview of naturalistic, Darwinistic evolution. The worldview that says you're just an accident, you're here by random chance and mutation, there's no design, there's no meaning, there's no significance to your existence, we just happen to be here. The problem with that worldview is it fails to explain the existence of truth, and beauty, and goodness, and all that we see in the world that is an echo of something greater and bigger, right? Beauty doesn't exist by accident. Truth and meaning are not accidental. So what I love about the biblical meta-narrative, the biblical worldview, is that it actually makes sense of the world the way that we find it. It explains what is so beautiful and rich and good about the world and about humanity, and it also explains how did we get so off course. How did the world get so messed up? How did we get so messed up? If you're going to have a story of life, you're going to live according to some narrative, it's got to explain reality the way it actually is, both the good and the bad. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to, through this storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, we're going to trace two themes, the theme of identity and the theme of righteousness. And we're just going to walk through how these themes unfold. And what I think you're going to see as we go is why these two themes are particularly significant to a gospel-centered life and to what it means to live life in light of the gospel. So let's begin at creation. All right, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to begin at the beginning. If you are a Christian, you need to know the first three chapters of Genesis very, very well, because this is the explanation of how things got the way they are. Right? If you're not a Christian, you're a skeptic, you have to explain how did things get the way they are. And so you have to reckon with the Bible's account of how they got the way they are. Here's what the scriptures say. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So the Bible starts with God as creator, everything else as created. That's fundamental to a biblical understanding of the world. Goes on to describe how God created everything, and we especially want to hone in, starting in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Here's what I want you to see in the beginning, in the way God set everything up. Our identity as human beings comes from God. It is God who says, "Here's who you are. You are in my image. You are made according to my likeness." That's what defines your identity. And it's God who says, here's what I made you to do. Here's your purpose for existence. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Our identity, who we are and what we're here for, is defined by and given to us by God. Not only that, but our righteousness, our sense of being okay, also comes to us from God. Look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So God looks at what he has made and he says, very good. You are in the right. Things are okay. Everything is as I meant it to be. We are designed to receive our identity, that is our sense of self, and our righteousness, our sense of being okay, from God. That's how we're designed. That's in our DNA. Now, let's watch what's going to happen in the fall. Genesis chapter 3 is where we encounter the serpent who comes to Eve, presents her with the opportunity to rebel against God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, do in fact rebel. And so as a result of their rebellion, as a result of their turning away from God, God begins to curse everything is made. And listen, if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's a fundamental difference between the first two chapters and the third one. In the first two chapters, God is blessing. Everything's very good. He's speaking blessing and blessing and blessing. In chapter 3, cursing. God responds to sin. And here's what he says. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain. Verse 17, to Adam he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Okay, in other words, what God is reiterating over and over again is, you are not okay anymore. You are not righteous anymore. You have rebelled, and as a result, you stand under my judgment, under my curse. Everything is not okay. You are not okay. Not only that, but look down in verse 23 and look what happens. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only are they cursed, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, the place of God's presence. God is saying, in effect, you are on your own. If you want to establish your identity apart from me, enjoy. So connect the dots with me in creation and fall. Okay, what happens is we're designed as human beings to receive our identity and our righteousness from God, from an infinite source. Because of sin, that source of righteousness and identity is taken away. Okay, we're no longer righteous, and we no longer have communion and fellowship with God. However, you can't live without some sense of identity and without some affirmation that you're okay. And so, apart from God, you as a human being are going to find your identity in something. And you're going to establish your righteousness somehow. Because it's how you're made. In other words, your whole life in a fallen world is a search for righteousness and for identity. Your whole life is a longing to answer the question, how do I know that I measure up? And how will I define myself? Okay, so let's step out of the Bible and let's just talk about your life for a few minutes. Because I want you to see, this is not some theological narrative. This is the narrative of reality. Okay, so let's consider how this plays out in your life and in mine. What I want you to see is everything you've ever done, for the most part, is a quest for the righteousness and identity that you lost in the fall. Here's why I say that. You want to be known for something, right? All of us have this sense that we want to be known for something. We want to make a name for ourselves. That's identity. That's a longing for what's my identity? How will I make a name for myself? All right, think about high school. This is where this all starts to play out as you go through adolescence, right? In high school, everybody's trying to establish some identity for themselves, right? What did you want to be known as? At my high school, you had the athletes, you had the musicians, you had the smart kids, you had the goths, you had the gearheads. There's some subgroup by which people were seeking to establish, this is who I am, this is where I fit, this is my identity, right? For me, I wanted to be the athlete. That was kind of the identity I was pursuing. In fact, I wanted to be known as the varsity quarterback at Millard North High School. All right, so I played football my whole high school career. Bad news for me, God's providential arrangement of things. I went to high school alongside Todd Doxson, who went on to start for 4 years at Iowa State and then get drafted in the NFL. So my dreams of being the starting quarterback quickly became my identity as the guy that stands on the sidelines and watches Todd break high school records, okay? So that was the identity I ended up having. But what happened in high school for me was kind of weird, and that is that I got this identity kind of handed to me by virtue of the fact that I passed a test that was really significant, and I didn't realize the significance of it, but I was named a National Merit Scholar. And that was a prestigious sort of scholarship. And so I began to get letters in the mail from colleges saying, hey, we want you to come to our college and we'll give you money. And all of a sudden I began to realize, and this is how these colleges see me, is as National Merit Scholar. And in fact, I ended up going to school and had most of my college education paid for by virtue of that. And so in college, that was kind of a piece of my identity. Like when I would go to buy books, right? And the bookstore would be like, oh yeah, you're cool, you don't owe us any money. And all my roommates would be like, how did you just get your books for free? I'd be like, National Merit Scholar. And they were like, oh! Right? That was part of my identity. That was part of what defined how I functioned at college. But what are you looking for to establish identity? Some of you guys are defining yourselves by your career, right? That's how you want to be known. Some of you are defining yourselves by who you're dating. Some of you define yourselves by the network of relationships that you have. Okay? Some of you are defining yourselves by what you're not. Right? So you're the person who's anti-establishment, whatever everybody else is, you're not that. Guess what? That's an identity. Okay? You're defining yourself by what you're not, which is the same thing everybody else is doing by defining themselves by what they are. You're finding your identity somewhere. You're not only that, you're also establishing your righteousness somehow. All of us have a natural longing to feel like we measure up. Like we meet the standard. Whether that standard is ours or someone else's. That's the longing for righteousness. Okay, I want you to take righteousness out of sort of a theologically abstract category and just realize, man, when you think about this, the longing you have to measure up, that's the longing for righteousness. Some of you guys are achievers. You're very driven. You're success-oriented. And for many of you, if you look underneath that, what you'll see is that what you're really trying to do is to prove that you measure up. That you measure up to your expectations, to your family's expectations, to your boss's expectations. That there's some desire in you to measure up, to meet the standard. My favorite picture of an achiever is Harold Abrams, the famous British sprinter who's one of the characters in the movie Chariots of Fire. And in that movie, his girlfriend asks him why he's so driven to win the 100-meter dash. And his response to her is, because I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Right? If you're a sprinter and you never win, how do you justify your existence? That's what some of you are feeling. That quest to achieve is really a way of establishing, I'm valuable. I meet the standard. For some of you, this plays out relationally. You didn't measure up in some relationship, in the eyes of some person, whether that was your parents, whether it was a spouse, a boyfriend or girlfriend. And so you've become a people pleaser. You're always trying to measure up, to make sure that people are happy with you and that you meet their expectations. And what's underneath that is just a longing for righteousness, to measure up to what somebody expects of you, to know that you're okay. And listen to me, I don't want to go all psychotherapy on you, okay? But here's what I know. Many of you come out of divorced families. And if you study the sociological statistics of children of divorce, what you will find is that if you were young when your parents divorced, in almost every sociological study, children who experience the divorce of their parents fundamentally feel like they did something wrong. Like if they would have been more obedient or a better kid or been kinder to dad or nicer to mom, that marriage would have stayed together. And listen to me, if that's your experience, if that's your history, you need to realize that somewhere in you is that longing to measure up. That if I just done things right, this wouldn't have happened. And for some of you, that's under there driving you. You might not be consciously aware of it, but it's there. Your whole life is a quest for righteousness and for identity. And our culture plays right into that, doesn't it? Tim Keller says, we don't live in a democracy. We live in a meritocracy where you show that you're valuable and worth something based on what you've achieved, right? If you've applied for grad school recently, if you'd applied for a job recently, you know how this works, right? Show me the resume. Show me what you've done. What was your GPA? What have you been involved in? What accomplishments can you show? It's a meritocracy. So our culture just continues to compound the natural longing for identity and for righteousness that's deep in our souls as a result of the brokenness of sin. But see, here's the problem. That craving, that longing that's in you, won't ever be satisfied. Because it was designed to be filled in God. If it's really true that your identity and your righteousness are supposed to come from God, who is an infinite being, then it makes sense that no amount of finite success or love or affirmation will ever fill your longing for righteousness and for identity. And so some part of you will always be striving to make a name for yourself. To measure up. Let me take you back then to the cross chart. And here's the connection I want you to see. Pretending and performing are just religious expressions of the quest for righteousness and identity. Pretending and performing are just religious expressions of what's present in all of us. I'm not really that bad. Look at all the good stuff I've done. I measure up to God's standard. I'm doing pretty well. That's just a religious expression of this longing, this quest for righteousness and identity. And so look, are you tired yet of trying to make a name for yourself? Are you tired yet of trying to make sure that you measure up and that you meet the standard? If you are, then I have good news for you this morning. It's the good news of redemption. The good news is God has not left us to suffer under the effects of the fall. He has provided redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, our thirst for righteousness and identity, that infinite longing that we have, is finally quenched in and through the person of Jesus. And specifically, you need to know and reflect on and understand two crucial gospel truths, two realities about the gospel that meet these longings in the human heart. The truths of passive righteousness and of adoption. And so what I want to do as we close is just to quickly unpack each of these and help you see how this is God's provision to meet the very longing that you have that can't be met any other way. If you have a Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is beginning in Romans to lay out the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Here's how he sets it up. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So I want you to see what he's saying is in the gospel, here's the good news. A righteousness from God is revealed. Not a righteousness that you create, not a righteousness based on you measuring up to a standard, but a righteousness from God. The very righteousness that you were designed to experience in creation and it's been broken because of the fall, it's now provided for you in the gospel. And notice it's a righteousness that's by faith. It comes to you by virtue of faith, by virtue of your mere belief and trust in and reliance on Jesus. That's how you get this righteousness. Let me read you how Martin Luther explained the beauty of the righteousness that is yours in the gospel. Luther wrote, "It is called passive righteousness because we do not have to labor for it. It is not righteousness that we work for, but righteousness we receive by faith. This passive righteousness is a mystery that someone who does not know Jesus cannot understand. In fact, Christians do not completely understand it and rarely take advantage of it in their daily lives. The person who wanders away from passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness. If he does not depend on the work of Christ, he must depend on his own work. So we must teach and continually repeat the truth of this passive or Christian righteousness so that Christians continue to hold to it and never confuse it with works righteousness." See, Luther's unfolding for you. You have two options: works righteousness or Christ's righteousness. You can have the righteousness that God offers you by faith in Jesus, or you can try as hard as you can to measure up. Yours doesn't work. See, in Christ, what the good news of the gospel is that you measure up. You're good enough. God accepts you. God credits to you the righteousness of Jesus. You meet God's standard. There's nothing else you need to do. There's no other way you need to work to secure God's favor. When you trust in Jesus, His obedience, His goodness, His righteousness is credited to you by faith. But what Luther says is, if you're not anchored in the gospel, then you naturally begin to wander away from Christ's righteousness. And so you naturally begin to depend on your own effort, your own need to measure up. So when we talk about believing the gospel, this is what we mean. We mean constantly turning away from self-righteousness, work righteousness, your attempts to build your own resume before God and to make yourself credible. Turning away from that and constantly reminding yourself, refreshing yourself in the good that it is in Jesus that you measure up. That because of what Jesus has done for you, you're good enough. You meet God's requirements. You pass God's test. God's not looking for you to do something else to get His approval and His favor and His love. You already have it. Not only has God credited Jesus' righteousness to you, but He's also adopted you into His family. This is the second precious gospel truth that you've got to be anchored in. The truth of passive righteousness, but secondly, the truth of adoption. Flip over a few pages in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. And if you don't have it or you can't get there, it'll be on the screen for you. Galatians chapter 4 reminds us that if you've trusted in Jesus, you're a son or a daughter of God. You've been adopted into His family. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Last Friday, we celebrated the 3-year anniversary of my daughter Grace's adoption. It was 3 years ago on Friday that we, in a government welfare office in China, met her for the first time. And so you can see, brought a photo of, we went to the Chinese restaurant, ate with chopsticks, and wore our Chinese garb. This is what we do this once a year to celebrate Grace's heritage and our history together. When we adopted Grace 3 years ago, she had no identity. I mean, she was a person, right? But she had no name. She had a name that the orphanage had given to her to distinguish her from the other little kids that were in the orphanage, but she didn't have a name that connected her to a family and to a history and to a community. She was an orphan. And because she didn't have a name, she also had no sense of rootedness and groundedness, no sense of identity. Her whole life had been institutionalization in an orphanage. When we adopted her, we changed her name. Her name went from Guo Long to Grace Margaret Jin Li Thun, a name that connected her to a family and to a history and to a heritage and to people. And not only that, but we brought her into our family. We gave her an identity and a sense of rootedness and helped her learn what does it mean to be a sister and a daughter and a little girl, and what does it mean to operate within the confines of a healthy family where there's love and where there's acceptance and where you don't have to work your way into the good graces of people, but you're just loved because you're part of the family. What Galatians 4 is telling you is that's what God's done for you in Christ. He's brought you into His family. He's given you a name, Christian. He's given you an identity, a connectedness to a people, to a history, to a story that's been going on since the beginning of time. You're no longer out there on your own, floundering, wondering, what does it mean for you to exist in life? What are you supposed to be there for? You're adopted into God's family and treasured and loved and delighted in because you're a son or a daughter. The reality of adoption has to be central in your consciousness for you to live a gospel-centered life. Now remember, I said at the beginning, this was a problem-solution kind of message. And the problem, we said, was our tendency to shrink the cross, our tendency to minimize what Jesus has done. What I'm telling you is that the solution to that is to believe the gospel. And here's my concern. I think when you hear the words believe the gospel, that means something abstract to you. And even some of you that have been around Coram Deo for a long time, you know the language of believing the gospel, and you can say those words. They're just not backed up with any sense of what that actually is. And so you can say, we need to believe the gospel. What I'm trying to do this morning is to put flesh on that skeleton and help you see this is what that means. What it means is I continually turn from works righteousness, self-righteousness, my attempts to measure up. I continually turn from that and I embrace and delight in the good and the beauty of Christ's righteousness for me. And it means that I stop trying to make a name for myself. I stop trying to find my identity in everything else. And I consistently and continually remind myself and stay rooted in the identity that I have as God's son. Daughter. That's the primary thing that defines me. Everything else flows out of that identity. See, this isn't abstract. This is profoundly concrete. What I'm trying to help you do is see that believing the gospel isn't abstract and theological. It's your everyday. It's existence. It's life. Because every day you fight the struggle of trying to make a name for yourself and trying to live up to someone's expectations. And so every day you have to remind yourself, I already have a name. I already have an identity. And I've already met God's expectations in Christ. I'll give you a story to illustrate how profoundly concrete this is. Because my goal this morning is that this whole believing the gospel thing would move out of the realm of theology and into the realm of life. So let me tell you a story. Last Sunday morning, in between services, I was chatting in the back with my uncle, Tim. He and his family are dear parts of our extended family. They live in Sioux Falls. They were down here because their oldest son, my cousin Nick, started school at University of Nebraska last week. And so they'd moved him in Lincoln on Saturday, came up here on Sunday to join us for church and hang out for a while, and then headed back to South Dakota. And so we were talking in the back in between services, and I was asking Tim, man, how did it go, you know, moving Nick in, and how did everything work? And he said, well, a weird thing happened yesterday when we were moving Nick in. He got a phone call from Mike Anderson, the Nebraska baseball coach. Nick has had a little more athletic success than I did, and he's a pretty accomplished baseball player. And the coach has called and said, listen, we're short on outfielders. We'd like to give you a chance to maybe do a walk-on tryout. Here's how it works. We carry a full roster through the fall. On January 1st, we cut 8 guys. So we want to talk to you about coming and doing a walk-on tryout. There's no guarantees. All we sell you is you get to practice for 3 months, and you either make it on January 1st or we cut you. And so, like, you guys hear that, it's like, oh, that's kind of cool, man, a chance to play baseball, right? But my question to Tim was, man, what did you say to Nick? Like, when that phone call comes in, and you're as an 18-year-old kid trying to face moving into a dorm, making new friends, succeeding in school, living away from home, and add on top of that the pressure and the weight of, hey, you might get to play baseball or you might not. You either perform or you get cut. How did you help him process that? What did you tell him? And Tim, right back there by the offering box, said this to me. He said, you know what? It was such an easy conversation. Because all I said was, hey, Nick, here's what I want you to remember. Your identity's in Christ. So, man, if you make the baseball team, that's awesome. I hope you have a blast playing. And if you get cut from the baseball team, who cares? That's not your identity. Hope you still have a great time at college. We'd love you the same either way. And even if you don't even get to try out, if the coach calls back tomorrow and says, never mind, it doesn't change a thing. Because your identity isn't in baseball, it's in Christ. And so, man, have a good time. That's how the gospel becomes practical. See, that's the reality of your identity needing to be in Christ. Because look, tomorrow morning or this week or this month, you'll face something like Nick did, right? Maybe it won't be trying out for a team, but it'll be something at work or in life where it's like, hey, you got to meet this deadline. You got to meet this criteria. You got to conform to this demand, and something rides or falls on that. Guess what? It's not where your identity is. It's okay. You can move into that with faith and confidence, knowing if you succeed, it's by the grace of God. If you fail, God doesn't love you any less. Your identity is not in that thing. It's in Christ. What if every time you had a hard day at work, your spouse and your friends looked you in the eye and said, hey, you know what? I just want to remind you, your identity is in Christ. It's not in what you do at work. What if every time you failed, the people around you reminded you, hey, you know what? That's okay. You let us down, but our hope's not in you. It's in Christ. What if every time you sinned and had to ask forgiveness from people, those people not only forgave you, but said, hey, you know what? This is just a chance to celebrate that your righteousness is in Jesus and not in your good performance. And so it's okay. We forgive you. And not only that, we want you to trust in and worship Jesus because he's the one who's righteous, not you. See, that's what it means to be a gospeling community. That's what we mean when we talk about preaching the gospel to each other and applying the gospel to each other. That's what we're seeking to do together, is to help you become skilled in saying, you know what? Let's consistently reinforce your identity is in Christ and your righteousness is found in Christ. And let's do that all the time in all the circumstances of life so that we develop a rootedness and a groundedness like my daughter Grace, that we begin to believe that we're actually part of a family and not an orphan. Because what that begins to do then is it changes how you deal with failure and disappointment and frustration and not living up to your own expectations. I'll give you one real pragmatic example. What we're trying to do here at Coram Deo in the culture that we create as a church is to try to make it okay to fail. Okay to not measure up and to fall on your face. Because you know what? You don't have that freedom probably anywhere else in our culture. Right? We just want it to be okay that guess what? You don't have to measure up. Your righteousness and your identity is in Christ. So here's how this plays out. We have, as you know, a multitude of leaders, from interns and church planning residents to missional community leaders and apprentices and people that we're just trying to raise up. And everybody in our church, we're trying to release the gifts God's given you to serve others. It's fairly common in the life of our church that we have to sit down with a deacon or with a missional community leader and say, hey, you know what? You're doing a poor job. Your group's not going very well. Leadership-wise, you're not carrying the weight we want to see you carry. And guess what? If at that moment your identity is in how good a job you're doing as a leader, how do you feel? You feel crushed. What? I'm not doing a good job? How will I go on? How will I live with myself tomorrow? How will I justify my existence to all my Christian friends? But you see the beauty of the gospel? If your identity is in Christ, then that's a moment to celebrate. And you can say, you know what? A, tell me the truth I need to hear. And B, I'm really glad that my identity isn't in my performance. I'm really glad that my righteousness isn't in what you think of me. It's just in Christ. So I can admit failure, defeat, weakness, fear. I can admit places where I need to grow and change. Because guess what? I'm not leaning on that stuff to make me credible, to justify me, to be my righteousness. It's okay. I am who I am. I have what I have. I have the weaknesses and failures that I have. And my identity and my righteousness is in Jesus Christ. We're just trying to create a church where it's okay to be who you are, where you are, in the place that you are, and where what you're doing where you are is looking to and relying on and hoping in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, the deep longing that you have for identity and for righteousness will be filled in and through Jesus. And you'll be very free to be who you are. Let me pray that God will continue to make that a reality. Jesus, we professed this morning in our confession that we are prone to seek righteousness, acceptance, and approval from sources that leave us empty. And so we just want to affirm that that is our tendency, that we have a gaping need for identity and righteousness because that's how you made us. And because of the fall and because of sin, we're prone to seek that in all kinds of other places, and especially in our own performance and our own attempts to look good to people and to measure up. God, I want to pray this morning that you would free us from that seeking after identity and righteousness in anything else but you. I want to pray this morning that your provision for us in Jesus Christ would be felt and experienced so much more deeply than it has been. That we would be okay saying, my identity is in Christ alone, and my righteousness is in Christ alone. And I measure up and I matter because of him and not because of me. And God, for those who are here this morning who are not yet Christians and who haven't yet experienced finding their identity in Jesus, I just pray this morning that you'd reveal the depth of that longing in them. Pray that you'd peel back the layers of their soul so that they would see their craving for identity and righteousness. And that would begin to turn them toward you as the source to meet those needs. And Jesus, I pray this morning for those who are broken, who have recognized these things in themselves and are still learning, what does it mean to live in the good of the gospel? God, I pray that you would give them hope and joy and life. And I pray that we would be a gospeling community that knows how to reinforce to each other our identity, our righteousness is ours in Christ and not in ourselves. And so I pray you'd help us be able to practically, pragmatically, in everyday life, speak the gospel to one another and apply the gospel to our hearts and to our struggles so that you might be greatly glorified and so that, Jesus, you might get all the glory and all the honor and all the awe and all the worship that you deserve, because we'd be free from trying to live up to your standards on our own. And so, Jesus, would you just allow our worship to be sweet and to be rich as we celebrate and rest in what you've done for your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.